I will be covering Andrew Fuller's controversy with John Martin. He was a hyper-Calvinist. I won't be going into all the complexities of the actual argumentation with a hyper-Calvinist because that was taken care of this morning by Dr. Helm. So this will be more of who is John Martin, which is a good question that I've gotten a lot, and then also what was just significant or different about his particular interaction with Fuller. All right. The prevailing winds of doctrine do not shift easily. Though Fuller's publication of The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation achieved much success in reversing the grip hyper-Calvinism held on the particular Baptist denomination, several notable leaders within the hyper-Calvinist fold arose in opposition. Notable among these hyper-Calvinist opponents is John Martin, 1741 to 1820, a London minister of some reputation. Martin, though well known in his own day, has fallen into relative obscurity. Thus, an account of Martin's life and significance will be given before exploring Martin's controversy with Fuller. Finally, it will be argued that Martin failed to engage Fuller successfully by committing ad hominem logical fallacies and failing to engage scriptures that challenged his a priori assumptions. According to his own testimony, and he does have an autobiography, so you can, if you want to know more about Martin, you can read his own account of his life. It only goes up so far, of course, but it is helpful. According to his own testimony, John Martin was born at Spalding, Lincolnshire, on March 15th of 1741. He was educated by local tutors before being sent to a boarding school 6 miles away in Gosper Town in 1752. The boarding school did not suit Martin well, and he quickly returned to Spalding. In 1754, Martin took an apprenticeship under a merchant, Mr. Newark of Stamford. After his mother's death in 1756, Martin returned home to assist in his father's business. A restless young man, Martin quickly found himself unfit for the task, claiming the work did not suit my aspiring disposition. Martin then moved in with an attorney, Mr. Wilkinson, in April of 1757. In the summer of the same year, Martin set out with Wilkinson on a trip to Skipton in Craven, a town in the East Riding of Yorkshire. I love the names of the English towns. We have boring names like Louisville, so I like all these English names. Due to heavy rains, the pair sought shelter in the village of Clayworth. That evening, Martin attended a Methodist service where the preacher took as his text Jeremiah 55. Martin listened attentively, though it was not until near the end of the sermon that he was moved by the preacher's remark. Some, instead of asking their way to Zion with their faces thitherward, are asking, I fear, their way to hell with their faces thitherward. After the sermon, Martin's pricked conscience led him to follow up with some questions, but did not result in a conversion experience. Martin continued until 1758 with Wilkinson before becoming an apprentice to a Mr. John Richards, an eminent attorney at Spalding. Shortly after joining with Mr. Richards, Martin attended the preaching of a Baptist minister in Donington, a Reverend Watts. Again, the conclusion of the preacher's message grasped him. Sinner, thou thinkest perhaps that God will compound with thee for thine iniquities. I tell thee, he will not. No, he will have the utmost farthing. Martin was further alarmed, but not yet converted. In November 1758, Martin befriended a Spalding watchmaker and Protestant dissenter by the name of Broderick. This seemingly insignificant friendship came to play an important role in his life, as Martin states. This connection, unpromising as it appeared, issued in my being brought to the knowledge of Christ, in my being married to an excellent Christian, and soon afterwards, in my being called to preach the gospel. Martin eventually moved into the home of Broderick, hoping to benefit from a more religious atmosphere. Soon after, Broderick invited the young Martin to hear his pastor, a James Parker of Billingay. While at Broderick's church, Martin remained unaffected until the final hymn, when upon hearing a certain line, he became outraged. How could a created being sing to his Maker? Though we do sin, thou canst not curse. Not understanding the truth of the gospel, Martin thought this blasphemy and was surprised to learn that this hymn was included in a hymnal edited by the revered John Gill. Upon further investigation of the hymn, Martin came to understand that it was speaking of Christ's sufferings as vicarious for sins of believers. This, for him, was a wholly new idea and set him on a path of inquiry into the doctrine of justification. Martin speaks of his findings. "It gave me great pleasure to find that many learned and pious men of the last century, both in the Church of England and amongst dissenters, were able advocates for justification by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In short, the final and pleasing issue of all my labor upon this leading article of my faith was that I obtained a clear and full conviction that Jesus Christ was made the surety of a better covenant than that which was made with Moses. And I was thoroughly persuaded that, though the law of Moses made nothing perfect, the bringing in of a better hope did, by which hope I now, for the first time, attempted to draw near to God." So you can notice with some of the things that he states were instrumental in his conversion, a lot of it was propositional truth about Christ's work. Now converted, Martin began to study Broderick's religious books audaciously. Captivated by the writings of John Gill, Martin moved to London under, quote, "the prospect I then had of sitting at the feet of Dr. Gill." While in London, Martin attached himself to the ministry of Gill, even claiming, "Occasionally, indeed, I heard Mr. Whitfield and some other popular preachers, but none of them pleased me so well as the doctor." Also, he does note that he liked the theological reasoning of Bryan as well, but perhaps not the delivery that Gill had. Bryan did not have that type of delivery, but he did appreciate Bryan's theological reasoning. Furthermore, it was in London under the ministry of Gill where Martin felt his initial callings into ministry. While greatly enjoying his time in London, Martin was persuaded to leave by the prospect of a young woman whom Broderick suggested as a suitable candidate for a wife. Broderick's recommendation did not disappoint, and Martin married a Miss Jessop in June of 1761. Soon after, Martin took over the greater share of Broderick's business as a means of providing for his family. The trade, however, proved no more satisfying than any of his previous pursuits, and Martin found himself pursuing further theological studies. One of the first topics Martin explored was that of baptism by immersion. Overcoming ill-informed prejudices of the practice based on its association with the rebellion at Munster, Martin became persuaded of the biblical warrant for believers' baptism. After publishing a pamphlet on believers' baptism in 1763, Martin received encouragement as to his becoming a dissenting minister and began to preach in his home. Further preaching opportunities led to full affirmation of Martin's gifts. In 1766, Martin accepted a call from the particular Baptist church at Sheepshead, Leicestershire. He remained there as a pastor for several years before abruptly retiring without another call in view. Soon after his departure from the Sheepshead pastorate, Grafton Street Church in London issued Martin an invitation to preach. In 1774, he was called as their pastor. Already having been a prominent minister in the Midlands, Martin entered the membership of the Baptist Board soon after his arrival in London. He continued a denominational leader of great influence for years until unpopular and perilous political comments caused many Baptists to distance themselves from the high Calvinist leader. Amidst great fears concerning a possible French invasion, Martin issued a statement that many considered disturbingly unpatriotic. In a 1798 lecture at Broad Street Chapel, Martin declared that should the French land, some, yea, many of these differing people, the dissenters, would unite to encourage the French and to distress this country, provided they had a fair opportunity. Martin's comments resulted in Baptist leaders quickly disassociating themselves with him, including his removal from the Broad Street lectures and the Baptist Board. Despite being ostracized for his political stance, Martin continued to serve his Keppel Street congregation until 1814, but his exclusion from the mainstream particular Baptist fold had been immediate and severe. Upon his death on April 23, 1820, Martin received a scarce mention in the Baptist magazine, a notable departure from common journalistic practice given his former stature. This political controversy offers the best explanation of why Martin, once a well-known figure, is now primarily known to Baptist posterity through his controversy with Fuller. And this section deals more explicitly with his controversy with Fuller. Brought into theological maturity under the ministry and influence of John Gill and John Bryan, it's no surprise that John Martin became an ardent defender of hyper-Calvinism. Alarmed at the introduction of evangelical Calvinism into the particular Baptist fold, Martin felt compelled to respond. He highlights in his autobiography, "In the year 1787, I was informed that several ministers of my acquaintance were determined to propagate more Arminian tenets than they were once inclined to preach. Among these respectable ministers, the Reverend Mr. Andrew Fuller of Kettering was much applauded for a treatise which he published." Martin retorted with a three-part publication entitled Thoughts on the Duty of Man. According to Robert Oliver, Martin's arguments were similar to those of High Calvinist William Button, but expanded and with, quote, a more haughty tone. While Martin brings some legitimate challenges to Fuller's argument from a hyper-Calvinist perspective, the ad hominem nature of the work diminishes Martin's effectiveness in truly engaging Fuller's theology. Martin introduced his response to Fuller as a disagreement over, quote, what is the duty of man, which has been in every age disputed. For Martin, this was nothing more than a renewal of the modern question, which he summarizes as, is saving faith in Christ a duty required by the moral law of all those who live under gospel revelation? To this question, the High Calvinist answered no. As Jeffrey Nuttall explains, the belief that Christ died for the elect alone seemed to demand as a corollary that none but the elect have the power to repent and believe, and if not the power, then not the duty to do so. Fueled by his belief, Martin felt compelled to to respond to Fuller, whose gospel worthy he considered obscure, inconsistent, and erroneous. For Martin, Fuller requires something of all men that they are powerless to give, the hyper-Calvinist argues. If we closely consider the nature, origin, and excellence of that spiritual life which is essential to Christianity, we shall perceive it to be supernatural, miraculous of God, and not of man. How then can all men be exhorted to produce it? Martin emphasizes, to do anything beyond what is or may be included in lawful endeavors never was, is, or will be required of them as a matter of duty. Martin begins his treatise by declaring Fuller's leading propositions obscure. For the High Calvinists, even Fuller's title possesses problematic ambiguity. After scouring gospel-worthy for any perceived obscurities, Martin remarks, the reader is now in possession of what are thought to be the principal forces of obscurity in Mr. Fuller's treatise, obscurity which does not arise from mere brevity, nor from prolixity, nor from bad arrangement of expression, but from something which is not so easy to be defended. Martin then attempts to expose inconsistencies within Fuller's leading propositions, challenging Fuller on his proposed ground and extent of religious obligation. Martin concludes, it's unpleasing to perceive that our author speaks as loosely of the Scriptures as on the power of God. Martin continues his challenge of Fuller, charging him with inconsistencies in his understanding of faith, human ability, method of addressing sinners, the love of God, and humility. In the final section of Part 1, Martin returns to the same themes, this time treating them as erroneous. Fuller, in response to Martin's published critique of the gospel worthy, countered with a 1788 work entitled Remarks on Mr. Martin's publication entitled Thoughts on the Duty of Man Relative to Faith in Jesus Christ in 5 Letters to a Friend. You can find this in the 3-volume set or the the banner set. Addressing the ad hominem nature of Martin's critique, Fuller expressed, I cannot help observing that the spirit in which Mr. M. has conducted his performance renders a sober and serious reply to it very difficult. He then summarized the High Calvinist argument by the following. Whatever Mr. M. may do in future, I think it must be obvious to every reader that he has done but little in this way at present. The main point that he seems to have kept in view are to inform the world that there is such a person as Mr. Andrew Fuller of Kettering in Northamptonshire, that he is a very obscure, inconsistent, erroneous, ignorant, artful, vain, hypocritical kind of a writer, that he is written upon humility but is far from being humble, that he was under the influence of a lust of being consequential, that his style is embarrassed, coarse, comical, uncouth, that he is unqualified to instruct, and that those who cannot discern these defects and blemishes in his writings are ignorant and incompetent to discover even the mistakes which his errata were given to correct. Pretty strong words. Despite the difficulty Fuller felt in replying, he responded to Martin's accusation, defending his theological reasonings in the gospel worthy. In the same year, 1788, Martin published Part 2 of his Thoughts on the Duty of Man. Unlike the destructive nature of Part 1, this publication sought to construct a theological formulation of man's duty, grounding his understanding on the truth that the absolute dependence of a creature on God is the root of all religion. Martin emphasized attention to the Word of God and prayer as legitimate duties for unbelievers. Due to the Bible's long-standing reputation as a divine book that proves helpful, every man should read Scripture with reverence. Also, since every creature lives dependent on God and other creatures, prayer is a natural activity for all men to undertake. He does emphasize, however, that men should only pray for what they feel induced to ask for, including prayers for salvation. Finally, Martin responds to Fuller's rebuttal of Part 1 on thoughts of the duty of man. Martin begins by conceding that Part 1 is in some places more inaccurate and in others more intemperate and unguarded than I now approve. So he does seem to be moving back a little bit on his tone. Pledging to write with a greater degree of respect, Martin interacted with Fuller's five letters. While Martin displayed some restraint in his response to Fuller, decreasing his commission of ad hominem fallacies, Martin failed at another level. Part 2, along with Part 3, reveals Martin's unwillingness to challenge his own a priori assumptions regarding man's ability and duty by addressing scriptures that specifically challenge the hyper-Calvinist understanding. As Oliver states, in all his pages of argument, Martin never gave serious attention to passages of Scripture which did not exhort or which suggested that man had a duty to repent and believe. Never willing to measure his beliefs by the canon of Scripture, Martin went on to affirm in Part 3, sinners, in my opinion, are more frequently converted and believers more commonly edified by a narrative of facts concerning Jesus Christ and by a clear and connected statement of the doctrines of grace and blessings of the gospel than by all the exhortations and expostulations ever invented. Despite the sharp rhetoric and personal attacks characteristic of the controversy, Martin and Fuller were able to reconcile to a considerable degree. In 1797, Martin could say in reference to the dispute, the plan of my performance does not now please me, nor is the temper of it in some places to be vindicated. But I still think I've said much in that treatise that cannot be refuted, and I believe that sentiments, however unpopular, are by no means unimportant. While never agreeing with one another, the two Baptist theologians developed a mutual respect, even cooperating within certain spheres of Baptist life. Conclusion. Challenging the gospel worthy from the perspective of a hyper-Calvinist, Martin sought to undermine the evangelical Calvinism proposed by Fuller. While his objections were similar to those raised by other hyper-Calvinists, Martin's rhetoric and tone were uniquely condescending and virulent. The ad hominem nature of thoughts on the duty of man undermined the treatise, leaving Martin largely unsuccessful in his attempt to confute Fuller's theology. He also failed to develop convincing positive arguments for his own position due to an unwillingness to engage biblical texts that threatened his a priori assumptions. Despite the harsh interactions surrounding their disagreement, Fuller and Martin achieved some degree of mutual regard and cooperation, with Martin referring to Fuller as one whom, after all, I sincerely respect.